oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, our footsteps with Jesus here. And as we continue through chapter 7, last week we were doing the community service. You saw the video recap. That was just a wonderful time. We had about 900 people there from the various churches in Dallas. And for those of you who are out of town or unable to join us, sorry that you missed out. We may be doing something like that again in the future. It went really well. And so 2 weeks ago, Pastor Vince had shared with us out of John chapter 7. We're still in John chapter 7 today as we kind of wrap up this scene there in Jerusalem with Jesus at the festival. Before we get into the text, though, I got a couple of questions for you. They're not hard questions, all right? They're not hard questions, all right? So, I want you to think about this. How do you answer the question when you're traveling and you meet somebody and they ask the question, where are you from? So think about your answer to that. How do you answer that, right? Right? So like you might say, I'm from, you know, Dallas or maybe you're here from Salem or Willamina or wherever around here that you live, right? Or maybe it's somebody who has no idea what Oregon is. So you're like, okay, do you know Portland? You know, it's, you know, something like that, right? So where are you from? And then the second question that I want you to think about is, where were you born? And don't say hospital, all right? Where were you born? Or what town were you born in? Now you've got those two answers in your head. Now, I would imagine that for most of you, as we're thinking about Jesus today, like Jesus, the answer to those two different questions are different, aren't they? For quite a few of you. Now, for some of you, it might be, you know, you were born in your hometown, you lived in that town, and that's where you're from, and that's where you're going to die, and that's great, and that's fine and good. Some of you, it's on the same farm and all of that, right? But for some of us, it's so like for me, when somebody asks where I'm from, I live in Dallas, but where I'm from, my roots, I'm from Monmouth originally, but I was born in Salem, right? So two different places, right? We see when we come to who Jesus is, and all of these questions that they're asking about Jesus' origins, and who could this guy be that's doing these things, these two questions become very important. Where are you from, and where were you born? All right? And so we're going to see this today because they keep wondering and trying to figure out who could this guy be, because we have some ideas about who he is and all of that. So we're going to see that today. But before we get into the chapter, let's pause for prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the way that you speak through the Spirit to us through your word. As your word says, sharper than any two-edged sword, God, that just cuts to the heart and to the marrow, into the important things in life. God, that you speak to us through it. God, may our hearts be open to what it is that you have to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things as we talk about Jesus. And I had almost no creativity on a title for this. When you're doing long series like this through a large book like the Gospel of John, you start running out of title ideas. So today it's all about Jesus. So we begin with an invitation from Jesus here. An invitation from Jesus here in verses 37 to 39. So we're going to pick this up in verse 37 here as Jesus is talking at the Festival of Shelters here in Jerusalem. So we begin there in verse 37, and it tells us on the last and most important day of the festival. Now, this is the Festival of Shelters that they're in Jerusalem for, and Jesus, if you recall, at the beginning of chapter 7, his brothers had been goading him to show up publicly in Jerusalem for this. They were challenging Jesus in that. He declined to go publicly with the community caravan to the festival, and yet he ended up going privately. And we looked at that 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, as Pastor Vince shared, in the middle of it, halfway through the festival. It was a week-long festival. Halfway through, Jesus came out of the shadows and began teaching. And the reason why he was in hiding was because the Jews were wanting to kill him. And that goes back to chapter 5, where he had healed somebody on the Sabbath in Jerusalem the last time that he was there, and he became a marked man. And so here we're in Jerusalem, and we're coming to the final day of the Festival of Shelters. Now, the Festival of Shelters, this week-long thing where they would live in tents, celebrating and remembering the time when they had left Egypt and were traveling in the wilderness and living in tents. This would go on for a full week, and then there was also an eighth day at the end of it that was an additional Sabbath, an additional day of rest. In fact, the instructions for it were in Leviticus chapter 23. I just want to bring this up here real quick. It says, "You are to celebrate the Lord's festival on the 15th day of the seventh month for 7 days." Now, this festival was at the end of the harvest season. It would have been late September, early October for us. It's sometimes referred to as the Festival of Ingathering because it was involving the harvest. And it says, "There will be complete rest on the first day and complete rest on the eighth day, and you are to live in shelters for 7 days." So the festival proper was 7 days long, but then there was also this eighth day that was a day of rest. Now, we don't know if when John is setting this scene here for us, is John referring to the last day as day 7, because that's the last day of the festival proper, or is he referring to it as day 8, this extra day of rest that comes at the end of it? We're not necessarily told this. Now, for the 7 days of the festival proper, the Jews had developed a practice. It's not mentioned in Leviticus, but it's something that developed, and by the time that Jesus was on the scene, this was a common thing that they did every year in this festival. And it was what we would call a water libation, all right, or a pouring out of water. And so it's described in the Mishnah Sukkah, which is a Hebrew, a Jewish text that's outside of the Old Testament, that they were to take a golden pitcher and they would go and fill it with water from the pool of Siloam, which was a spring-fed pool, and then a priest would pour out the water on the altar there in the temple. And as they were doing that, it was a very joyous celebration. In fact, some of the people said there was no greater joyous celebration in all of Israel than the celebration that would happen during this pouring of this water out. They would sing the words of Isaiah 12:3, and Fred read that for us earlier, where in English here it says, "You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." So this practice of pouring out the water was a celebration of the salvation that Israel had and was anticipating from the Lord. Now, I think what's going on here on this last and greatest day of the festival is, I think Jesus, having been there for the whole week, in witnessing this celebration over water being poured out on the altar, takes the opportunity on the eighth day, that we're now on the eighth day, the last day, when the water libation would have been poured out. So here's another one last day, but there's no water celebration. At that point, sensing the gap in the time, Jesus gets up and cries out these words that he says to the people. And we pick it up there, the second half of verse 37. It says, "Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him.'" Now, this act of pouring out of water was a symbolic act, and it had a meaning in that culture that when they would pour out water like that, it was symbolic of repentance. And this goes all the way back. We see this in a few different spots in the Old Testament, but one in particular that I'll just show you here real quick is in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. It says, when they gathered at Mizpah, so this is God's people gathered, and they drew water and they poured it out in the Lord's presence. And they fasted that day and they confessed that we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the Israelites there at Mizpah. So it was part of their practice of repentance. They had some physical things that they also did. In addition to saying the words that we have sinned, they fasted and they took water and they poured it out. Now that may not seem significant to us, but in a culture and in a land where water is scarce and desert is plentiful, water is very meaningful. It is life. It is salvation. And to pour it out is a significant act. And here, Jesus is picking up on this idea of repentance here. And by himself offering as a source of water, that anyone come and drink this, he is inviting them to come to him for that salvation, that they would look upon water for, and to come to him to repent their sins. Right? He's picking up on those visuals, those ideas, those meanings for them of salvation and repentance here. Now, John gives us some additional detail here beyond what Jesus says. He tells us here that he had said this about the Spirit as well, the second half of it, the streams of living water flowing deep within him, the one who comes to Jesus to drink. He says those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the connection here between the repentance and the Spirit is that the Spirit of God brings about true repentance. We don't have repentance without the Holy Spirit working in us. It's not something that we come to naturally in and of ourselves. It is God working in our hearts that brings us to repentance. So the Spirit brings conviction of sin and repentance in those who believe. Right? Jesus says, come to me and drink. And that's those who believe, they're coming to Jesus. The coming to Jesus brings about the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit brings about repentance in that. And so we see this pattern for how God works in our lives. This is the invitation that Jesus is giving. Picking up on these imagery of water and pouring it out and repentance and life and all of this. Is it this invitation to come and believe, receive the Spirit, live in a life of repentance in following Jesus? That's the invitation that comes. Now, the people didn't necessarily get all of this right away. And so we see there was certainly some confusion about who Jesus was. And this gets into some of that stuff about our origins, right? And so let's pick it up here in verse 40. It says, when some of the crowd heard these words, they said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, who are they talking about when they call Jesus the prophet? Well, the prophet as a title goes back to, and I think we've talked about this before, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. So this is Moses speaking to God's people as he's writing this, that there is one, and they just gave him the title of the prophet, that they were expecting to come at some point that had been promised here in Deuteronomy 18. So now the people are hearing this invitation. They've seen the miracles. They've heard about what Jesus has done, and they're like, this has got to be the prophet. This has got to be him. And then you go into verse 41, and there's others that are saying, what is my thing doing here? There we are. Others said, no, this is the Messiah. right? So you had the prophet was one person they were expecting, and then the Messiah was another one. And that connects back to another passage in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that's 2 Samuel 7, where it says, so this is, one of the prophets is speaking to David, to King David, and he says, when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after your descendant who will come from your body. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. So this prophecy here is about a king, an anointed one, a HaMashiach. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. So Messiah was the king in the line of David that whose throne was going to be established by God forever, that they were anticipating the Messiah to come. Now, they didn't have the idea that it could be one and the same. And so, ironically, Jesus actually fulfills both, the prophet and the king here, the ones that they were looking for. Now, there's a third one here. In verses, continuing in verse 41, it says, but some said, surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived? See, now we're starting to question the origins. You know, Jesus is from Galilee. This can't be, right? The prophet Micah said this. It said, in Bethlehem, one will come from you to be ruler over Israel. For me, his origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. So the prophet Micah made it clear that the one that you are expecting as a ruler, as the Messiah, all right, so he's coming from David. We saw that in 2 Samuel. And then later, this guy Micah, through him, God says, and he's going to come from Bethlehem. And they're like, but there's a problem here. He can't be the Messiah. He's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. Those aren't the same place. Now, interestingly enough, John is, in his gospel here that we're reading through, John doesn't do a birth narrative. John doesn't talk about the stable and the sheep and Mary being pregnant and riding a donkey and all that. We get all of that from Matthew and from Luke. This is about as close to that as we get, where ironically they are actually making the case to authenticate Jesus as Messiah. Because they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. And they're bringing up the prophecy that's kind of a clincher for him. Because if you had read the other Gospels, you know even though he grew up in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem thanks to the bureaucracy of the Roman government and a census, right? So apparently the government can accomplish something, or we should say God can use government bureaucracy to accomplish something. Huh? So we have this confusion going on. Who is this Jesus? Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? No, he couldn't be. Maybe it's something else. And so John writes this in 43. He says, so the crowd was divided because of him. And then there were some that wanted to seize him. They wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now we as readers, as you're reading through the Gospel of John, we are becoming quite convinced as to who Jesus is. John has talked about his origins, that he is from above, right? And we're seeing these things over and over and over again that Jesus is doing. But here we see the Pharisees and the Jews, they think they know who Jesus is not. They're quite certain that they know that he is not any of these. But the crowd itself is divided. The crowd itself is divided. Now, the ones that were wanting to seize him are, again, the temple servants or the police is what some of the translations have in there. And they were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees back in verse 32. That was part of our section from 2 weeks ago. So the chief priests had sent out these servants here to go and to seize or to arrest Jesus and bring him in. So we see the crowd is quite confused, all this confusion about Jesus. And then there's also division about Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus. Who is this guy? We've never seen anybody or heard anybody quite like this. So verse 45, the servants, the temple servants, the police, right? They'd been given the authority of the priests to go out and do this. They come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you seize Jesus? Why didn't you arrest him and bring him in? So these temple servants here, the word in Greek means like a helper. In a subordinate capacity, a helper or an assistant. So some of the translations that say temple police, it's not as though there was a standing police group that served as like security or police force for the temple. Basically, excuse me, it just means that the servants had been authorized or deputized with the authority of the priests to go out and arrest Jesus because in their eyes he had broken the law. And so that's the people that have gone out to do that, and they've now come back here. And in verse 46, we read this, the servants answered, no man ever spoke like this. And the Pharisees respond to them, are you fooled too? They come out, they're in awe of Jesus. They're blown away at the teaching. They're like, we've never heard anything like this. How could we arrest this man? And the Pharisees are like, you know, oh man, now you're getting caught up in the deception. Because that's the thing that they're running with is that Jesus is deceiving the crowds here. He is a deceiver in this. And so they go on in verses 48 and 49. They say, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. So they're setting up this thing like, okay, the crowd out there might be confused about what's going on, but we're the people that really know what's happening. We're the ones who really know the law. And look at us. None of us are following Jesus. None of us have believed in him. So why are you going with the crowd? Why are you confused like the crowd? You're supposed to do what we're telling you to do, and you should have arrested him. That's the conversation that's happening here. The Pharisees are using themselves as the standard for what is true. They're like, look at us. We don't follow him, so then you shouldn't follow him either. Now, that is a dangerous thing when we make ourselves as religious authorities or the people in power as the litmus test. That we get to decide what is truth or what isn't truth. That's a dangerous place. One that happened, we see it in the Catholic Church. That's one of the things that brought about the Reformation, is this thing within the Catholic Church where the church was deciding what was truth and not the scriptures. And so one of the five solas is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is truth, not church tradition. So we have to realize anytime we put our interpretation or church tradition ahead of Scripture as the standard, like the Pharisees were doing, that's a problem and puts us in a dangerous, dangerous place. So we see here the Pharisees think they are the standard and none of them have believed, but John has just set them up to look like fools here. We see this in verse 50. Nicodemus. Now, if you've been reading along, Nicodemus goes back to chapter 3. We met Nicodemus once before. He came to Jesus at night alone and had a conversation with Jesus about being born again. It says, Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them, meaning Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a leader. He was one of the guys who was not being deceived by Jesus, they said. And he said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Nicodemus pushes back on his contemporaries, on his peers. He stands alone in this and pushes back a little bit. Like, hang on. Like, we haven't even put this guy on trial yet. We haven't even stopped and listened to his claims and what he's saying. Now, back in chapter 3, we talked about, was Nicodemus exercising faith? Was he believing at that point? Or was it sometime later? I think by this point, John is using Nicodemus as a clear indication that yes, he has begun to believe in Jesus. And the Pharisees said, none of us have. And then we see Nicodemus step forward. Hello? So the Pharisees are not united either. They're divided as well. The crowd is divided and the leaders are divided. Everybody is divided about who is Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And so their response to Nicodemus is none too kind here. They say, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? Like, wait, what are you saying? You're one of us. You're not with these guys. And they tell him, investigate and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So this was intended as an insult to Nicodemus. It would be kind of like maybe, you know, we see this sometimes in shows or something like that. Somebody from like New York City or whatever, and they're like, yeah, you're from Jersey, right? You know, whatever place, every hometown has one of these, right? So back to where you're from, what's your hometown? Every hometown has the other town somewhere, smaller, backwoods that they make fun of, right? So last time I said that was Falls City, but there was somebody here from Falls City that day, so I'm not going to say that today, okay? But that's what they're saying to him. They look down upon Galilee. These were the leaders in Jerusalem, the city that mattered, the city that had the temple. And so somebody starts standing up to them, and they're just going to tear them down. Now, this statement about the no prophet arises in Galilee, we actually know, we can go back in the Old Testament and we can see that there were prophets that God used in the Old Testament that were from the region of Galilee. So I don't think they're making a global statement here that no prophet ever had ever been used by God that came from that area, because that would be incorrect. And they know their scriptures. So I don't think they're ignorant. I think they're saying either one of two things. One being that there is no anticipation of a prophet that we're supposed to be expecting to come from Galilee. Or they're referring to the prophet. There is some manuscripts that have that. It's the prophet, the one that Deuteronomy 18 talked about. And they're saying that the prophet, so they're not saying, well, if you think Jesus is the Messiah, he doesn't come from Galilee. They might be saying, well, maybe you think he's the prophet, but he's not coming from Galilee. It's one of those two options there is likely what they're talking about, because these guys know the scriptures and they know the ones, Old Testament prophets that would have come from that area. So, all of this confusion, all of this dissension about it's because of Jesus. He's preaching truth. He's challenging the assumptions. He's challenging the leaders that are in power, that are taking advantage of the people, and they're beginning to realize that God is doing something here. There is something about this man, as the servants came and said, there's something about this man that is different than everybody else. And so they begin to realize they're not just going to be able to arrest him when he's standing up and teaching in the crowds. They're going to have to go with some other ways to destroy this man. We're going to see next week a different attempt. They're going to try to trick him in that. But here we see that Jesus offers any who are thirsty to come and drink. It's the offer, the invitation of salvation. He died on the cross that he might be able to make that offer. And he rose again in victory over sin and death so that that offer is legit, that it is real. That forgiveness and grace because of the cross is real. It is there for us. And the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, God present with us and living a life of freedom, a life of repentance, a life that is with God in that. That is the invitation that Jesus makes to them here. And if anyone is thirsty, the invitation is still there. Come and drink from Jesus. If life has beaten you up, if life has made you dry and you don't know where to turn, Jesus is there for you. If life has taken things from you and hope is gone, Jesus is your hope. He has everything for you that you could ever need, ever imagine. He says he's going to prepare a place for us. And that is a wonderful, beautiful place in heaven that God has prepared for us through Jesus. That invitation is there for us today. If you've never received that invitation, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never said, I want that living life, that water within me, that I would never be spiritually thirsty again. We invite you to receive that today in Jesus. I'm going to pray and I'll give you an opportunity that if you want to just kind of pray along with me or repeat after me, you can do it out loud, you can do it silently, whatever, but just give you an opportunity just to receive that invitation today before we go to our closing song. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died and that you rose again. I believe that you paid the price for my sins and that you offer eternal life. I now confess you as Lord and repent of the brokenness and the broken ways I've lived. I thank you for the free gift of salvation and eternal life, and for the Holy Spirit that you now give. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.